Great. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning, our 11:30 service. So I want to begin our sermon this morning by reading to you an excerpt from a book by one of my favorite authors, a chap called Robert Farrar Capon. If ever you get a chance to read one of his books, just do it. They're magnificent. And he's a very creative writer. And I want to begin with an illustration that he uses to talk about being justified with God. And this is what this visual aid is all about. Robert Farrar Capon writes this. He says, "Suppose I were to tell you that I had already buried under a flat rock on a piece of your property $1 million in crisp new $1,000 bills. And suppose I were also to tell you that I have no intention of ever taking this money back. It's there, and that's that. Well, on one level, I've given you a piece of sensationally good news. You are the possessor of $1 million, no conditions attached, no danger of me reneging on the gift. And if you trust me, that is, if you go to your property and start turning over flat rocks, you will sooner or later be actually able to relate to the million that I so kindly gave you. But note something crucial. Your faith, your trust, does not earn you the money, nor does it con me into giving it to you. The money was yours all along just because I was crazy enough to bury it in your backyard. Your faith, you see, is in no way the cause of the gift. The only thing it can possibly have any causational connection with is your enjoyment of the gift." Hold that visual image in your mind. Put it to one side because we're going to come back to it very soon. Today is the second week in us looking at Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia under the title Transforming Lives, Changing the World, which I am very much hoping that you all know is our mission statement here at St. Barnabas. There it is on the screen and there it is on the wall. Transforming Lives, Changing the World. And it's the second week that we're going to be looking at Galatians, but specifically from that point of view. David gave a fantastic introductory sermon 3 weeks ago. If you were here, I'd encourage you, download the sermon from our website, listen to it. It's a really great way into understanding Galatians, which isn't the easiest of Paul's letters to really understand. It is actually quite a hard one to read, I find. Just some brief background comments, which will help us get into our passages, allocated passages today, which is chapters 2 and 3. Paul's first missionary journey, which is indicated there on the red line, was in this area, which is now, if you change the slide, as if by magic, modern-day Turkey. During that journey, his first missionary journey, he visited a number of towns in a region called Galatia. That's there on the map now. You can see that area there, known as Galatia. And you can see there was a number of towns that he visited, and he shared the good news of Jesus with his sidekick Barnabas, after whom this church is named. And many people became Christians from both a Jewish background, so they're already familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and Jewish custom, and also people from a Gentile background, people for whom this was all completely new, the idea that there was one God, a monotheistic God, and he was going to send a Messiah. It was all entirely new. So you had people becoming Christians in Galatia from both Jewish and non-Jewish or Gentile backgrounds. And what happens is Paul, after this, his first missionary journey, as we call it, he leaves these fledgling churches behind to grow and to continue to flourish. However, something goes wrong in the churches in the area there marked on the map, the area of Galatia. And what happens is certain individuals, that's the phrase that Luke uses to describe these people in Acts 15. Certain individuals, which is a very kind and polite way, I'm sure off the record, Luke may have referred to these people in perhaps less polite tones, but certain individuals were going round these churches in Galatia and were saying, not only, you have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. If you're a Gentile, then first of all, you have to become Jewish and you have to observe the Old Testament laws including circumcision, not starting with circumcision, and only then can you become a follower of Jesus. You can't just start following Jesus. You have to first become a Jew in order to then become a legitimate follower of Jesus. And let's face it, all of the first Christians, well, they were Jewish. So not only were they saying that, they were then saying, oh, and this guy Paul, who told you, Gentile people, that you can just start following Jesus willy-nilly without being circumcised. That was an unfortunate use of phrase, wasn't it? Lawrence, can we erase that from the recording, please? Who told these people you can't just start following Jesus without observing certain Old Testament customs? Paul is wrong. In fact, he's watering down the gospel. He's not giving you the full message of the gospel of Jesus, and he can't be trusted. And Paul's friend Luke is quite cross with these certain individuals, and Paul is definitely cross with these certain individuals. When he hears the news that these guys are going around and disrupting these churches by telling them stuff which simply isn't the case, Paul actually hits the roof. And he writes a fiery letter to these churches based in Galatia saying, no, you don't have to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. I'm just trying to not make eye contact with certain people at the moment. You don't have to be, I see you, Ray. You don't have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. It is through faith alone. Faith in Jesus is enough in order to be made right with God, or to use the technical term that Paul uses, in order to be justified. With me so far? Yeah? Okay. So Paul writes this letter. Unlike many of Paul's letters, in fact, unlike most of Paul's letters, the tone of Galatians, it is a bit spicy. As my American New Testament lecturer at Vicar Factory used to say, when Paul was writing Galatians, Paul's hopping mad. He's furious, and that comes out in some of the text. So in Galatians 3, verse 1, he writes, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or of these certain individuals, Paul writes this rather fiery thing in chapter 5. He says, and as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Ouch. Paul's cross with these guys, and it comes across in the way that he's writing. Also, unlike the other letters that we have from Paul in the New Testament, we think that Paul wrote this letter in haste. And this is because he had a choice. He thought, right, either I travel to Galatia and try and put this all right, or I write a letter and then go to talk this through with the leaders in Jerusalem. Now, he's already had this conversation with Peter and the other apostles who are based in Jerusalem. And he makes the latter decision. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and have it out with Peter again, just to ascertain that actually what they're being taught. So he writes the letter, but he writes it quickly because he wants to get off to Jerusalem ASAP. So he writes this letter in haste. Now, it's a fiery letter written in haste, and it insists that you don't have to observe the Old Testament ritual laws. And it was circulated throughout Galatia and was read and reread so many times that it became treasured. It became copied, and eventually it was declared the word of God. This angry letter written in haste was declared, this is God's word. And it now exists in our church Bibles in an English translation on page 101. So we call it Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I'm going to invite you to turn to it now, either in the church Bibles or your own equivalent. And I'm going to read through most of chapters 2 and 3. So it's page 1101. A couple of other comments, and then we'll go straight to the text. Although it's written in haste, and although it does have a rather fiery tone, Paul's letter is similar to the other letters that we have in the New Testament, in that it was written in order to sort out a problem. All of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament in the New Testament canon provoked or inspired by the fact that there is some issue, something going on that Paul thinks, hang on a minute, that's not right. I better address that in writing. So whether it's the church embracing some sort of heresy, or the church not getting on so well or not getting on with the job. Paul's motivation in writing his epistles that we have in the New Testament is something's gone wrong in the church. The church are not getting it, which is why when we read over their shoulders, often the stuff, you know, it hits us. We think, 2,000 years later, we seem to be making similar mistakes or the same mistakes. So it has that in common with other letters to the New Testament. The second thing that it has in common with the other letters that we have in our New Testament is it's not short, and honestly, it really isn't that easy to understand. There are parts of Galatians that just leap straight out at you. The section I'm going to read to you isn't one of those parts. So I'm just going to read it. I'm going to make as little comment as possible, and I'm hoping that what I'm going to give you now before we get into it, which is a bird's eye view of the section that we're about to read, will sort of help you get into it as I then finally get around to reading the Bible to you. So, Nigel, can you just stick up the first paragraph there? So the first bit I'm going to read to you, a summary of that is that sometime previously, we don't know exactly when, Paul has actually had this conversation with Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem, and just to check that he wasn't wrong on this issue. So he has this conversation. That's the first bit that I'm going to read to you. And then Paul ascertains that yes, Peter did agree with Paul. Peter, who in the text is also referred to as Cephas, which is just the name Peter in its Aramaic form. But Peter then has a bit of a wobble on the issue. So Peter says, no, I'm with you, Paul. Yeah, you know, you don't need to observe the Old Testament laws to be a Christian. You don't have to be circumcised to become a Christian. And then he has a bit of a wobble and thinks, well, maybe you do. Paul has to correct him, you know, and that's quite a bold thing for him to do. Peter was a bit of a legend by then, you know. Jesus said to him, "You're the rock on which I'm going to build the church." And Paul has to say, "Peter, on this one, you're wrong." And they have a bit of a sort of set to. Anyway, we're going to read about that in a moment. Next, in the passage I'm going to read to you, Paul then goes on to say, now, about the Old Testament law, it's not that it once was the thing that made you right with God and now we don't need it anymore. He says, no, the law has never had the power to make people right before God. It has never been something that justifies you. Rather, it has always been a matter of faith. It has always been a matter of having faith. And the covenant with Abraham, it stands firm because it was actually a covenant of faith. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not Abraham was circumcised and then God said, now I can see you as righteous. So Paul is going on to then say, the Old Testament law, what we call the Old Testament law, has never had the power to make people righteous. It has always been a matter of faith. And the law was actually given as a tool, as a practical way of helping people go along in right relationship with God until Jesus comes. And Jesus, as he says in Matthew chapter 5, comes to fulfill all that the law was designed to do, to create a people who are righteous and who shine like a light in the world so that other people think, wow, I'd like to get to know your God. So that would be a little sort of four-step summary of what I'm about to read to you now. So I'm going to read to you most of Galatians chapter 2 and some of Galatians chapter 3. Ready? Okay. None of you are ready. Okay, Paul writes, Galatians 2, verse 1. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, that's Peter and the other apostles, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, not even he was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, that's Peter and co., whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. Well, they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Paul is saying here, they didn't feel they needed to correct me in anything. We agreed. What I'm teaching is right. In verse 8. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also in work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, that's Peter, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." He says the same thing in that one paragraph like three times. It's not about keeping the law. It's not about being circumcised. It's about having faith in Jesus that makes you right with God. Go to chapter 3. "You foolish Galatians," writes Paul, "who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain? So I ask again, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." I mean, this is controversial stuff. You know, Paul is saying to be included in God's covenant, you don't have to be circumcised. It's about to be a child of Abraham. It's about having faith. Well, to a Jewish readership, this has the potential to be extremely offensive. And Paul got into lots and lots of trouble with Jews as he preached this, this gospel. You don't have to become Jewish in order to become a follower of Jesus. Verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations, not just the Jewish race, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If we had longer, I'd love to read the entire two chapters to you, but I think that's enough, hopefully, if you get the point. If I were to put the whole thing that I've just read to you in a nutshell, a summarized version, it would be this. Paul is saying you don't have to be circumcised in order to be right with God. The Jerusalem apostles agree with me on this, although Peter did have a wobble, but I corrected him. Being made right with God is and has always been a matter of faith, and never a matter of keeping certain ritual laws. Now for us, a lot of us, what, yeah, so what? At that time, this was explosively controversial. That is what God was saying to the churches in Galatia through Paul when he wrote to them in response to them being all stirred up by these certain individuals who said, yeah, what Paul told you was wrong. You need to be circumcised. What is God saying to us today, 2,000 years later, through the same text? Well, I believe it's pretty much the same thing, although the way in which we relate to it is going to be different. Being made right with God, or to use Paul's term, our being justified is not something that we earn. It's not something we do. It's not something that we have earned. We didn't earn it in the first place, nor is there anything that we can do to keep right relationship with God. There is nothing that it is about us. It is all God's gift to us. If you remember that analogy that I started with at the beginning, visualized here before you with a visual aid. It's fantastically good news. God has given us this priceless gift. It's like he said, you know, I've buried $1 million in your backyard. That's if you're American. Let's take an English version. It's like God is saying, I've hidden £1 million in your kitchen. You know, let's just say I said that. I said, listen, whilst you've been here at church at the 11:30 service, someone's gone round to your kitchen. And I'm not going to tell you where, but they've hidden £1 million in your kitchen. That's fantastic news, right? You think, what could I do with £1 million? It's yours. No one's ever going to take it away. It's a gift. Now, whether you lay hands on it or not, well, that's a matter of faith. Do you trust me? When I say you've got £1 million sitting for you back at home, you just need to open a few cupboards or maybe pull a few cupboards off the wall because we might have hidden it, you know, in the plaster. How vigorously you search is a matter of your faith. But your faith has not earned you that £1 million. It's a gift. And it's a fantastic gift. But again, you might be thinking, yeah, well, I get the analogy. So what? Well, here's so what. The fact that God has given us the gift of being made right with him, of being justified, it means that we no longer have to lump around on our backs the things that otherwise will paralyze us. Guilty, regretful, cringing. I have done and said some things in my life, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but I have done and said some things in my life which I bitterly regret. And when I come to God, I know there is nothing that I can do to say sorry or to make amends. All I can do is come to God and fall at his feet. And God says, do you know what, Colin? I forgive you. I forgive you. You don't have to carry this junk around anymore. You are free from the things that would otherwise keep you captive. Free from anything that would otherwise make you fearful. You've been justified with me. You are in right relationship with me. You are set free from your sins and the ill effects of your sins. No matter who or what says, who might or might not agree with me, Colin, I say to you, you are forgiven. It's fantastically good news to be justified and made right with God because our sins are forgiven. It also means, friends, that we do not have to strive in our relationship with God. You see, many of us learn to strive in our relationships, don't we? When we're kids, we, you know, if you've got reasonable parents, not monsters or absent parents, you know, hopefully they're going to love you. But often it's conditional, isn't it? It's like, I have to behave in certain ways or do certain things or avoid certain behaviors. Otherwise, my parents may just for a little while just withdraw their love a little bit. And we learn to think, oh, I have to do certain things if this relationship's going to work. And then in the teenage years, I mean, what a minefield that is, you know. So many pressures on how you behave, what you're doing, what you're going to say. And it's like you're only as good as your last performance sometimes. And relationships suddenly then become about, oh, I better do and say the right thing. And if I don't do that, who knows, I might be dropped. I might be phased out of a certain peer group. And then when you go to work, you know, rightly, how we perform is a measure of how well we're doing, and that's absolutely right. But sometimes we go too far. And we become fearful about, am I doing enough? Should I do more? Should I have not done that? And we learn through experience, wrongly, that people's regard for us is entirely conditional. People's love for us is conditional. Not so with Father God. You see, God loves us unconditionally. There is nothing we can do, from being circumcised through to joining the Healing on the Streets team to evangelize for a week, for evangelize for 2 hours every week. There is nothing that we can do for God that makes us right with Him. We are right with Him because He has made it so. He has given us this gift. I remember being at a party a few summers ago. It was a wonderful summer party. And I met a guy there, and he was a builder. He was sort of a rough, tough guy. I shook his hands, and it was like shaking hands with a pad of sandpaper. You know, he was just like this really burly, tough guy. And I was just chatting to him. I get choked up just thinking about it because it had such a profound effect on me. And I was saying, so what's going on with you? And he said, oh, I became a Christian, you know, like 10, 15 years ago. But I've just had this new revelation of the fact that God loves me. And there's nothing I need to, I have nothing I have to do to earn His love because I was such a striver. And I've realized, and he used this phrase, which if you've ever heard me lead worship, you probably have heard me use a number of times. He says, now when I go to church, now when I'm on my own, what I try and do is I try and just stand there and I just let God love me. I just let Him love me. I just let Him love me. It had such a profound effect on me because, frankly, I'm a bit of a striver myself. And I think, oh, I need to do these things for God. And if I haven't prayed a certain amount of times or I haven't done certain holy things, you know, I think, well, maybe I'm going to fall out of favor with God. But no, God's love is unconditional. And so often what God calls us to is, it's not about what you can do for me. It's about, will you stop? Will you stop your activities and your trying and your striving? Will you just let me love you? So what? That's what. We're forgiven our sins. We are justified by God. It is nothing that we can earn. It is a gift. And it is a priceless gift which transforms our lives. Transforms our lives. So that we then can go and change the world. I want to pray this morning for a Galatian revelation in our hearts that we would connect with this. So if you're able, please stand. And Joshua and Bridge, if you come back, that would be great. And if, as I've been speaking, the Spirit of God has been alighting upon you, and as we're reading the scriptures,